let's spend a moment in prayer, and then we'll spend some time in song and just worship together. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this humble assembly where we can come and worship with others who are like-minded. Praise you, Heavenly Father, in the manner that we see prescribed in your word. Study your word, fellowship, encourage one another. We pray that all that we do this morning will be glorifying to you, glorifying to your Son. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Now, the book of Colossians is a book about Jesus Christ. I hope you've picked that up in our study so far in chapter 1, chapter 2 through 13. So with that in mind, what are we going to sing?
We're going to sing hymn 475. Hymn 475 is Victory in Jesus. Victory in Jesus. If you would, if you could, if you join us in standing and singing 475.
He gave his life on Calvary to save a wretch like me. I heard about his groaning, of his precious blood atoning. Then I repented of my sin and won the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior. Sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him. Now all my love is to him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about his healing, of his cleansing power. He made the lame to walk again and called the blind to see. And then I cried, "Here, Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit." And somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is to him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood.
What about a mansion? He has built for me in glory. And I heard about the streets of gold beyond the crystal sea. About the angels singing and the old redemption story. And some sweet day I'll sing up there the song of victory. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior, forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is to him. He plunged me to victory.
Every time I've sung that song growing up and even today, by the time I get to the third verse, I figure out how the various things go. I'm ready to go back to the first verse now and sing it where I can get into it. That's when it should be about six verses, or once you get it, you're in there. Okay. Let's talk about prayer. And I want to start it with, again, even though, and this is what happens in people's lives a lot, it's been a couple of weeks, still be in prayer for people down in South Texas, Louisiana. They're putting their lives together, trying to decide what they're going to do about their homes, church buildings destroyed, people trying to decide what they're going to do and where they're going to meet. Then the same thing in Florida. Be in prayer for the Christians first, and then be in prayer that non-Christians will be led to Christ through this crisis. Just be in prayer for God the Holy Spirit to use this for the glorification of Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, are there any prayer requests that I'm not aware of? Yes.
Well, first, pray support.
Oh, good.
My work condition gets better. I was able to tell my team to stick it to praying for the first time, and nobody
did. Yes.
So, that's just help me praying. And then I do have a prayer request for Kathy Martin. She is Heather's mother.
Okay.
Heather's mother. She had a stroke, and she's getting back on track, but she's making me very, very meager. Income right now, being a massage therapist, so just please pray for her.
How's she doing physically?
She can walk, but she can't go very far, and she has to sell her car and
Go
from home.
Okay.
She lives in an apartment about 5 miles from where she practices now, and she has to share it with Heather. So, be that as it may, please pray, and if you feel bold to help her out, I think that would be great.
Good. All right, thank you. Good. Any other prayer requests I'm not aware of? Yes.
Thank you on prayer. I already got my car back after my accident. It's been just over a week.
Wow.
The shop was repaired, and I got it back. So,
thank the Lord for the insurance company.
The other guy's insurance company.
Good. All right. Yes.
Just an update on my dad. And
please.
He started radiation last week, and so we only have one more radiation treatment on Monday. And so far, he has fatigue set in, but they give you a steroid shot after each treatment, so he's feeling good right now.
Mm-hmm.
Just pray that he, sustains his energy, that this kills the tumors, and that because now he needs to get strong for the colon surgery.
Okay.
Yeah, my goal is I really would like it for him to have that surgery within the next 6 weeks.
So. Okay, that'll be our prayer.
Yeah.
All right, the strength and all. How's your other brother, Larry, doing?
I think he's doing good. He found a doctor that sort of figured out his situation.
Good.
He's working, and he did some stem cells and
very good.
His shoulders, and so he's improving.
Good. All right, any other prayer requests? Martha, if you don't mind my asking, how's your mom and dad?
My mom is really struggling, right? His daddy doesn't respond anymore.
Okay, and your mom's struggling?
But we had a very happy event yesterday. My Brandon, who used to come with us when he lived with us,
yes.
They had their first baby girl yesterday.
Oh!
He is just perfect.
Good.
Elizabeth.
Wow, that's a beautiful name. I like that name. All right.
Praise report on Gene.
Okay. Director. Before you do that, I want you to tell them about this. We have a prayerful attachment with, of all things, the Cigar Church. And Trey goes to it. He was telling me this morning about a man that came yesterday for the first time in a while. And unbelievable story. So please tell us.
A few months back, it was Gene, and he had gotten incarcerated.
Stand up so we can see.
He had gotten incarcerated, I guess it was about 7 months ago. And learned the story yesterday. The whole church yesterday was just listening to a story. It was amazing. And we called him our resident Apostle Paul. Because he was incarcerated. Come to find out, bogus charges, never charged. He could sue Collin County Police Department because they didn't even arrest him on charges. They just incarcerated him. Picked him up in Atlanta. He was there. Drove 7 states across. And he said it looked mad at God, but I was annoyed. He didn't want to talk to anybody. When you're coming from that many states, you stay the night and you pick up different people, and he's quiet the whole time. Everybody's wondering why he's so quiet. So he said God kept, you know, doing that, almost like Jonah, and he started talking to people in the buses. By the time he got here in Collin County, same thing. He just wanted to stay in his own, leave me alone, just going to read my Bible. Well, it's not the way it's going to work. When he first got there in the yard, they would have 4 to 5 brawls a week. I mean, brawls, not just a man-on-man fight, but a brawl. You know, they had several gangs. You know, white supremacists, 13 of Mexico, obviously the blacks. By the time he left, about 2 months into it, there were no more fights. There were no more fights. And these fights, the guards would just back up, okay? And then they let, kind of like hockey, and they'd let it. You know, they're getting paid, you know, $10 an hour or whatever it is, they're not going to get into it. By the time he left, if there was any altercations, they would go in and stop it. The people of his God squad, they call him, allowed him to have Bibles, which before they didn't. Carte blanche. They allowed them to hug with these guys when they met each other. They would hug. They weren't even allowed to fist bump before because they're afraid you're going to pass contraband or something. They would allow these men to hug each other. And he's talking about one of them was a, they call him H-Town. Everybody gets a nickname in prison or jail. And Jeans was old school because he's, you know, 53-year-old black man who's got a white beard. Old school. But H, he was walking back to after a time out in the yard. And H, he said, is a mountain of a man. And he stopped and put his head on Gene's shoulder. That's right. And Gene's like, what's up? And he goes, these people, they don't realize how much I want to hurt them. Because he's also going through drug laws. H. And he had changed. H became a believer and became his right-hand man in these circles. The prayer circle started out at 5 minutes outside. And a lot of people want to disrupt it.
They form a circle
in prayer. That's it. And they go around who are in their prayer. 5 minutes turned into 15, 15 turned into 30. 30 minutes turned into 2 hours. They were literally by themselves. Literally by themselves. And to get to the end, Gene showed up yesterday, which was amazing because we were all waiting for him to get back. It's like the Apostle Paul coming to your meeting. Because he's going through this. And talking to him, listening to his story, the biggest fear, because this is a gentleman, to preface him, 10 or 15 years ago, he's interviewing Donald Trump. He had several businesses, and he was well off. Yesterday, he couldn't say enough, I don't need anything. I've got everything. God's so good. At the end of his term as well, his lawyers kept trying to get him to take a deal. And he kept saying, I'm innocent. I'm not going to take a deal. And they said, why? He said, it doesn't matter. I'm exactly where God wants me to be. And before they went to trial, and it was just a judge trial, not a jury trial, so there's no motion. And he told his lawyer, and told some of the guys, I hope God gives me 20. What? I hope he gives me 20, because if he does, I'm going to do this. He's going to have a captive audience.
That is good.
But he said there was dozens of men came to Jesus Christ. And they were saved. And at the end of it, he said, Trey, 53 years. The last 7 months have been the greatest in my life. In jail. In Collin County. So never let anyone tell you that God can't use you in any circumstance, in any location. The enthusiasm and the encouragement just to be around this man was amazing. And his biggest fear now is to lose spiritual momentum. That's his biggest fear. I don't want to get lost in all the distractions I'm here. He had all day, pretty much, to study the Word of God and to edify those guys. It was just an amazing, amazing story.
Tell them what the judge said.
Well, the judge, when they came before him, the judge couldn't believe that he came to trial. He's like looking at the prosecutor and going, you have nothing. Why was this man incarcerated? Scot-free. He just walked. They let him go. And I can't imagine what the people in the, because all the prisoners, even the people that are studying, said, you know, you better take one of these deals. Because you're gonna get through. Okay? They're going to set you up the river. Because there was either, when he got guilty, it was 20 years. Period. No probation. And you know what he told me? He said, it doesn't matter. Wherever I am, this is where God wants me to be. And God's going to be who God's going to be. It was his attitude. And this blew away the guys. And that the attitude drew him in. He said, I couldn't have 10, 15 minutes at the end by myself because everybody's coming by the door. Hey, school. I got a question about this, and about this verse, you know. The whole time. I can't imagine that. But it just drew him in. And that's why. Because he was so close. Because he was reflecting Christ. It did. It was great. It was awesome. And he is going to stay in touch with these men. He wants to go back, not incarcerated, but through visitation, to be, make sure these men stay on the journey. Stay studying. Stay in fellowship. So it was really amazing this year. It was a lot of fun.
Invite him to come and give his testimony here.
I will.
Good. Okay. Any other prayer requests? Gigi, he's not doing good at all. Well, the thing about it is, he starts feeling really good, and then he overdoes it, right? Overdoes it, and then it goes down and relapse. What's his condition now, right now?
I don't know, because I saw his car at the other church that he worked
at. Yeah.
On Friday night, I thought he was okay. Phil talked to him, said he was okay.
Yeah. He emailed me and said he'll be here Wednesday night.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, let's be in prayer for Gigi and his health. Any other prayer requests? Yes.
I have a request. I have a couch out there in the pickup for that family whose house burned down.
Yes.
To go to camp. But Jerry had to work. I don't have anybody to help me unload
it. Where are you going to unload it? You know where to unload it? I mean, you have the address and all? Okay. Are you going to stay for communion? And meal? The meal? Okay. Then we'll take care of it afterward. Okay. Any other prayer requests? Yes.
I have a test on Wednesday.
Ah! This gal believes in the power of prayer for school. And, and hers is not the normal student prayer. You know what the student prayer is? God, help me on this test even though I didn't study. But that's the student prayer. But she, I've studied, help me have recall. So we'll be in prayer for you. When is it?
Wednesday.
All right. We'll be in prayer. Oh, she goes for the heavy stuff. She goes for the heavy stuff. God, you know what test she's taking. And I'm proud of that test. Oh, okay. The Word of God declares whatsoever man purposes in his soul to give, so let him give no grudgingly nor of necessity, for God loveth the gracious giver. We have many opportunities at this humble assembly for spreading the gospel. We have the internet, missionaries, and I want to get the little 34 things published. Won't cost much, but the best that I'm coming up with right now, and I'm still looking, around $4 a booklet. I think I can get it still cheaper, but I'd like to get that for us. And so, these things in mind, let us prepare ourselves for the offertory by prayer. Heavenly Father, we do not complain. We rejoice and we thank you for the many opportunities you give this humble assembly in the spreading of the gospel to young people, missionaries, internet, and right here in our own assembly. And therefore, Father, we pray that you receive the offerings that we're about to give, that you will continue to use these offerings to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Okay. I've got a couple of things before we get into the study that I want to bring to your attention. And so let's begin with the word of prayer and then go into these couple of things and then into our study. Let's begin with the word of prayer, the purpose of this prayer. Test yourself. See if you're trusting in the Holy Spirit, who is the teacher. Let's pray. We're so thankful for your word, Heavenly Father, but impossible for us to understand in the flesh. We need your Spirit every time we open this book. We need him at all times in our life, but especially when we open this book. Therefore, Father, we pray your Spirit will open our eyes to things you'd have us to see. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. The first thing I'd like you to do is open your Bibles to Leviticus 16. Leviticus 16. Friday evening at 6 o'clock, approximately, to Saturday evening at 6 o'clock, the Jewish world celebrated Yom Kippur. Now, that means Yom is Day, Kippur of Atonement, Day of Atonement. Now, the tragedy is that I suspect few of them understand it spiritually, believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. But they do celebrate it ritually. But you need to understand what's going on, and it comes from Leviticus 16, 29 and 30. So let's read Leviticus 16, 29. And this shall be a permanent statute for you, which they're celebrating today, this last Friday, Saturday. In the seventh month of the tenth day of the month, you shall humble your souls and not do any work. James Webb said amen to that, but this is a Jewish special day. Whether the native or the alien who sojourns among you, you still do no work. Verse 30, for it is on this day that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be cleansed from all your sins before the Lord. I just wanted you to be aware of what they were celebrating and what's going on in that respect. Now, the second thing I want you, would like you to do, turn to Galatians. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5, yes.
I don't understand that sentence because I thought that's what the cross did. Why did they need this day to be cleansed?
Okay, so in effect, it's like our communion service that remembers what Christ did, that he has done it. He has paid for them, that they have atonement in him. Okay. Now, yes?
This is also a statement of the gospel of promise. They're promising it. He will make it.
Yes. Promise of his coming. Anything else? All right. Now, we've been having, and hardly, no matter what you do or don't do, you're aware of all that's been going on in America. And unfortunately, it's highlighted in the sports world of not respecting for the flag, the military personnel who've given their lives, death, and then in just sacrificing the time of their life and are still doing it today. Very little respect for that. I got so upset hearing a couple of speeches, one by one of our own men here, and what's his name? Steve? Dale Hansen. That we have this freedom. We have a freedom to protest our flag, to stand against our military personnel. Well, Paul addressed this. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. For you were called to freedom, believers. Do not turn your freedom, which you can do. You're free to do it. Do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. but through love, serve one another. People, we have the freedom to destroy America, and we can't take it away from them. They have the freedom to detest freedom, to show little respect to military personnel. They have the freedom to do this. And no judge, and I would not want them to not have that freedom. You have the freedom to live your life for Christ. You have your freedom not to. You have your freedom to live your life for yourself. Use your money for yourself. Use your time for yourself. It's your freedom in Christ. Verse 1 of chapter 5, freedom wherewith he has set you free. But don't put yourself back under slavery. We have the freedom to live your life for Christ every day. You have your freedom not to. You have your freedom not to be here on Wednesday night to study his word. One night a week. One night a week is all this church asks of you. One morning a week. That's not overbearing. I used to go to a church where we met four nights a week, three times on Sunday, and it was packed studying the Bible. You have a freedom. It's your freedom. You don't want to respect the flag? You don't want to respect the founding fathers? You want to boast of those that do not believe in freedom of this country? It's your freedom. It's your freedom. You have the freedom to destroy America. You have your freedom to make it great. You have your freedom to glorify Christ. You have your freedom not to. If you don't want to, that's your business. That's your freedom. That's your use of it. We all have freedom in Christ. Look at verse 1. It was for freedom that Christ set you free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. He set us free. Set us free from the sin nature. You can go back to it. Set you free from the law. You can go back to it. Set you free to honor him. But you don't have to. You can do it with your time and your money as you see fit. That's freedom. That's true freedom. The principle of freedom, and the reason it doesn't last very long, and it isn't going to last long in this country. We talk about 200 years. Rome, almost 1,000 years. Greece, about 500 years. We can't even last 300. We're already giving it away. Voting it away. Getting on our knees instead of standing. Don't get on your knees before the cross. Get on your knees, not respect the flag. See, you get on your knees to the cross, you stand for the flag. You stand for America. You stand for the freedom that has allowed you to do what you do. There are countries in the world, you don't have that kind of freedom. You don't have a freedom to go against the government. You don't have the freedom to even speak against the government. We can make fun of our president. We can ridicule him. We have that kind of freedom. I wouldn't want it any other way. Because all you have to do is sit back and see what kind of people we are by the way we use our freedom. And see what kind of Christians we are by the way we use our freedom in Christ. It's up to us how you're going to use your freedom. So don't, when you see these things happening in this country, don't wish that they couldn't. Thank God they have this freedom. Because they're not going to have it much longer. At this rate of going, we're not going to have it much longer. When you don't fight for it, stand for it, you'll lose it. That's what's going to happen. So I just wanted to kind of reflect what's going on. I got an email that I really like. I like this flag more than I like the NFL sign. I like the flag. I like the freedom. I respect it over what these so-called prima donnas are doing. It's a shame. It's a shame. They're allowed to make more money than make in any country in the world. and they don't honor it. They dishonor it. They dishonor the men and women who wear the uniforms today, Sunday, while they're out playing their money games and not honoring it. People are giving up their lives with their families to protect their freedom, to ensure their freedom to do that. So just remember, we have the freedom in this country to destroy this country. You have the freedom in Christ to glorify Him or not glorify Him. Okay, those are off my back now. All right, inadmissible evidence at the Supreme Court. I hope that title kind of excites you. What's that mean? Well, when we get through, you're going to know what it means. Inadmissible evidence. Now, before I start, go 3 pages from the back. 3 pages from the back. You'll see the hymn we're going to sing between our service and the communion. He made me free. James and I decided to sing it after this service because what we're going to be studying is what He did for us. So let's go back to page 1 now. Inadmissible evidence at the Supreme Court. We're in Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. When you were dead spiritually, you were alive physically, spiritually dead, in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, that's before we believed in Christ as Savior, He made you alive spiritually, together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. People, it is so important that we fully realize our status before salvation. All that God has done for us. It's so important. That's one thing that's happening in America today. We don't appreciate what the military has done. Yesterday, one of the channels did the old movie, Tora, Tora, Tora. And I love the ending. Where he gets up on a ship and he says, I'm afraid all we've done is to awaken a sleeping giant and filled him with a terrible resolve. That's not America anymore. You can bomb our buildings right here on our own land. We don't care. We don't bomb back. We're not doing anything. So people, we have to appreciate what Christ did for us. I want you to understand it. Sometimes if you're like Jim Langston and me and Jim Passmore, we're old. We've been doing this for many, 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 many years. And somehow you tend to forget where I was when He found me, what He did for me. That's what this study is about this morning. Colossians 1, chapter 1, verse 13. He rescued us from the domain of darkness. I don't want you to ever forget that was where you and I were, a domain of darkness. We were alienated and hostile to God in our minds, engaged in evil deeds, dead in transgressions and sins. Question, why is it so important that we realize our status before God saved us and never forget it daily? The way we were and the way we are now. So that Jesus Christ will have first place in our life is why you want to remember. In everything in your lives, your finances, your time, that He will be the priority of your life. Chapter 1, verse 18. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our sins. How did God do this? How did God set us free? Verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us. Now this is our verse for this morning. I put it this way. You just read it and you get lost in it. I want you to kind of see how the verse formed. Having canceled out the certificate of debt. That's where I got the title, Inadmissible Evidence. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us hostile to us. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Now, what is being spoken of here? What is the certificate of debt? What are the decrees against us? What is hostile to us? The law. The Mosaic law. Now, having canceled, the first words of verse 14, aorist, active, or participle, and that's important. From a compound verb meaning to rub out, to smear out, to blot out. It's in quotes, was around out of a Greek lexicon. Let's begin by noting an alarming place this verb is used. Aware of it, how important this is. Not blotting out a name in the book of Revelation, a book of life. Revelation 3:5, which James puts here for us. He who overcomes, that is, overcomes Satan and believes in Jesus Christ as Savior, will thus be clothed with white garments, and I will not erase, King James, blot out. That's our word. His name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Will you confess his name before men today? In the classical Greek, this was a judicial word. It is used for wiping out an IOU. When someone holds an IOU against you, it is a legal pressure against you. Now, whether you've ever gambled or not and given an IOU, probably you've bought a car or a house or something where you signed, I owe you $180,000 for this house. If I pay it up, when I pay it up, you'll give me a title deed. But I owe you this for it. Now, the first point of this word, then, is that it is pressure. The first point of this Greek word, blotting out, is pressure. I owe this debt. I am bound to this person. Whoever holds the IOU against you, there's pressure on you, against you. How are we going to make the payment this month? How are we going to make the payment on the car, on the house? How are we going to do it? On the furniture? So when this debt is against you, in the ancient world, now this is important, in the ancient world, as today, it represents pressure. If the debt is not collected in one way or the other, it will be collected in another way. That's not to your benefit. Now, the mafia, if I was reading this like the mafia, we're going to collect it one way or the other. See? And you know what that means. Now, in ancient Greece, bankruptcy did not exist. Bankruptcy did not exist. If a man owed and he could not pay, he and his wife, his children, or his servants were forced into debt slavery until the creditor recouped losses via their physical labor. It put pressure on you. You better pay it. So here is what God did with you, with the IOU that we all owed him. He canceled it out. Thank you. And the aorist participle indicates that the debt has been canceled once and for all. That aorist is once and for all. It's canceled. And the debt was canceled by what occurred on the cross. But there's something else about that aorist participle. Action of the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb. The main verb has taken it out of the way. So this debt was canceled before it was taken out of the way. This debt was taken out before it was the removal of the debt. The aorist tense tells us this debt has been taken out not only for those described here as you, but for all members of the human race. A great pressure has been removed by the grace of God and the love of God. In verse 13, it says, he has forgiven us. This means that all the sins of all the human race have been forgiven on the cross. And here we find Jesus Christ canceling the debt for the entire human race. There are two great burdens every member of the human race. One, the IOU, debt of sins. God has graciously removed this debt from us. But the second IOU, perfect righteousness. We must be perfectly righteous to have fellowship with God. And here's where your volition comes in. You have to make a faith decision to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And when you do that, again, God graciously imputes you, and by grace meaning you don't earn it, graciously imputes you His own perfect righteousness, and then pronounces you justified. He's taking care of the negative, the sins removed. Now, they're all in perfect righteousness. You believe on Him, He imputes you with your righteousness, and now you're justified. Having canceled out. Okay, what was canceled out? The certificate of debt. This is a compound noun made up of hand, made up of the hand and to write. So the King James correctly translates this, the handwriting. So if you have a King James, that's a good translation. The NASB calls it the certificate. The King James, the handwriting. This refers to the handwriting of a debt. A note written by hand, which makes one obligated to fulfill what is written. You note that's in quotes out of a lexicon. And what is written down, starting that we owe? The handwriting. Now, today, in the world of computers, people think very little about what they text, what they email, or what they tweet. But let me tell you something, even today, people think twice before they sign their name, before they put their name, actually write their name on something. One, tweet one thing, email another, Facebook another, but when you sign your name, that's important. Being written down by hand puts a lot more weight on what you're signing. I guess in my life, the most important shaking thing I ever signed is my marriage license. This is it. 67 years. 67 years. And now I'm signing this. Like this. See? It's a whole different deal when you're signing it. It's your name forever. Okay. The handwriting of debt. Of King James. Of ordinance. You're going to like the word translated debt or ordinance. Dogma. Dogma. That's right. This is where we get the word dogma. The English word. Which comes from the root to think. The root of the word dogma in the Greek comes from the root to think. Opinion. Conclusion. Proposition. Ordinance. Dogma. You can see the progression. In classical Greek, two spheres of meanings dominate the definition of dogma. A decree or an ordinance. And then secondly, a doctrine or a dogma. Here in the New Testament, it refers to an authoritative decision or ordinance, particularly the legal ordinance of the Mosaic Law, of which the basis of the NIV translates this, legal indebtedness. And I love that. The NIV, I don't usually appreciate the NIV, but here they hit it right on the head. They call this a legal indebtedness. This, the King James handwriting. This handwriting, handwritten legal indebtedness, that's the way we're going to look at it, declares that we owe God perfect righteousness. People, no one can pay the debt. I owe you, God, a sinless life, and no one can pay it. I owe you, God, perfect righteousness to have a relationship with you. I can't meet it. This is why Jesus, after being born of a virgin, therefore minus the inherited sin nature, must now live a perfect sinless life to qualify to go to the cross for all mankind. First he had to be born minus a sin nature, that's through the virgin pregnancy. Then he had to live a sinless life. His entire life to the cross. And he did. So he is now qualified. But for us, qualified to die for us. But for all mankind, it is completely hopeless debt. There is no way that even one member of the human race can even pay it off. And this includes every self-righteous person. They assume they can help God save themselves. If they are too wonderful, so wonderful, or who have had dramatic change in moral behavior. I used to be a horrible person, a drag, but now I'm a wonderful person. I don't smoke, I don't drink, I don't go with the girls that do, I don't do anything. See? So I'm wonderful. I'm going to help God save me. I'm sorry. Doesn't it all. Go back to your old way of life if you're never going to believe in Jesus Christ, because it's going to do you no good. This is where we first learn of God's loving grace and truly learn about arrogance. Arrogance thinks it can actually pay off this debt owed to God, while grace says you can't. But I've taken care of everything for you. I've canceled the debt of your sins. I've imputed righteousness to you. God knows it's impossible for anyone to pay off this debt due to the inherited sin nature from Adam. So in grace, God cancels this debt in total. There's not even a tip. It's taken care of. There is no deed or life of deeds, no way of life whereby you can enter into a relationship with God. And it's arrogance to assume that by keeping some list that you can earn a relationship with God. You can't, people. You are totally depraved, and a totally depraved person cannot improve himself. That word total can't do anything about it. There is an IOU of indebtedness against every member of the human race, and this indebtedness is a barrier between God and mankind. You cannot remove this barrier. So many people, including theologians, have the wrong view about God. They think that God is all love, and that everyone's going to spend eternity with Him. People, yes, He is love. But there are several other attributes that make up the being of deity. And His perfect righteousness is at issue. And out of His love, He has removed this barrier and set up a system of grace whereby everyone, anyone, can indeed spend eternity with Him. God is omniscient and has come up with a way to cancel the debt without compromising His perfect character. In verse 13 that we studied, God has forgiven all our sins by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. In verse 14, God cancels the debt we owe Him. In verse 15, coming up, is the victory in the angelic conflict. This whole passage is so dynamic. Sometimes when you go word by word, I resist syllable by syllable. We go word by word, you lose the flow of a passage. I don't want you to lose it. I want you to see what's going on. So that's why we did. Verse 13, the forgiveness of sins. Verse 14, the cancellation of the debt. Verse 15, declaration in the angelic conflict. Sometimes the apostle starts out with our condition at birth. That is that we are born spiritually dead. Sometimes the writer will start out why we're spiritually dead in Adam. Other times, he starts out with Jesus Christ's work on the cross, taking our place. And therefore, he has just mentioned the two deaths of Christ. We saw that last week in the previous verse. Christ on the cross died. He was raised from his debts, plural. Having canceled the handwritten legal indebtedness, that's the best translation I like. Having canceled the handwritten legal indebtedness, every member of the human race owes God perfect righteousness, owes God a sinless life. How about it? Can you pay him? Can you pay him? He'd maybe be sinless for a minute. 60 seconds, think good thoughts. But what about the next minute? What about later on? What about when things don't go your way? Well, the bad news is you owe him perfect righteousness and a sinless life. You owe him. What do you mean you can't pay him? We all owe him. Here's the good news. God has graciously canceled this debt. And not only that, he has provided a grace way for you to have perfect righteousness. That's needed. Not just the forgiveness of sins. People, the sins of everyone are forgiven. All unbelievers' sins are forgiven. At the great white throne judgment, no sins will be mentioned. But you're still not saved. It takes the imputation of righteousness. So God has provided a grace way for you to have perfect righteousness. We owe Him, and He gives us what we owe Him. That's wonderful. See? How would you like that, bank? Go to the bank. I owe you $180,000 for the house. Well, here, let me give you $180,000, and then you pay it back and get the house. They give you $180,000. No, you can't leave the door yet. That was supposed to be funny. All right. So, He gave us what we owe Him. We owe Him perfect righteousness. He gave it to us. We owe, in our Christian life, spiritual love. I can't do that. He gave us the Holy Spirit. Now we can have spiritual love. God never requests anything that He's not first given you. That's God. That's the true God. Now, when anyone believes in Jesus Christ, God imputes that person with perfect righteousness. This is a great deal. But unfortunately, arrogance keeps multitudes away from simply believing in Jesus Christ as Savior. Now, they have such smooth, remember chapter 2, verse 4, persuasive arguments as to why they do not owe God this or how they can pay Him. And this is a point of argument of Colossians 2. To protect us from falling into these smooth-sounding arguments of verse 4, 8, 18, and 23. Receiving or having canceled the handwritten legal indebtedness against us, which was hostile to us. Note carefully, hostile. This verb is in the imperfect tense, which refers to time past. Now, when was this? People, this goes back to when you were born, when you became a member of the human race. We were born spiritually dead, completely incapable of obeying the Mosaic law. And the dogma being referred to is the Mosaic law. Now, how is the Mosaic law against us and hostile to us? You have to understand the Mosaic law. A lot of preachers and people want you to live by the Mosaic law. You can't do it. You can't do it. The Mosaic law came about from God to man, the Israelites, in their wilderness journey as a standard they must live up to if they were to earn righteousness from God. In this respect, the Mosaic law is perfect. It teaches about the perfection of God. You want to have a relationship with me? This is the way I am. I'm perfect. I'm just going to start off. There, by the way, there are over 1,000. But I'll start off with just the big 10. See how you do on just 10. You can't even keep one. See? Because it refers not only to your physical, but your mental thinking. That's how the law is hostile to us. I can't do that. I can't do that. That's the whole point of the law. So on the one hand, the Mosaic law teaches of the perfect righteousness of God. But on the other hand, it teaches how wretched we are, even the best of us, when compared to God. Do not fall into that trap of comparing yourself with someone who's worse than you on earth. You'll always find someone worse than you. You'll always. There's got to be somebody you know worse than you. See? That's not the standard. The standard is God. Compare yourself with God. Now, in this respect, the law condemns every one of us. 2 Corinthians 3:6 makes it clear the law kills. Now, why or how does the law kill? First, it sets the standard of a sinless life. Then it pronounces death to anyone who cannot live that sinless life. See? That's what it does. Here's the way you've got to live, and if you don't live that way, you're dead. Well, I'm dead. I can't do it. So that's what the law does. First of all, it is a standard of sinless life. then it pronounces death to anyone who cannot live a sinless life. This is why we have the scene, even Satan, or how Satan is the big proponent of law. He's the biggest proponent of law ever. Satan demands the law. And he goes to God every time we sin and says, you see, God, this person sinned, you can't use him. They're sinners. They can't be perfect. That's what he does. He's the greatest proponent of law. I want to tell you something. A lot of religious people are proponents of the law. And boy, they hold it against other Christians. You drank. You shrunk. I saw you do this. I know you did that. You know what they're doing? They're partners with Satan. They're not partners with God. God forgives. They're partners with Satan. Judge. And that's what the Mosaic Law. Why he demands that everyone live by the Mosaic Law? Because he knows no one can live by the law. Therefore, all are spiritually dead and damned to eternity in his kingdom of darkness. Many Christians are just like Satan. They like to point out when another believer fails in their moral life. But of course, they fail to see that they are just as guilty against the law as the one that they're judging. And worse, they are in partnership with Satan in judging another believer. Always remember that, people. When you get so self-righteous you want to judge another believer, just remember, you're sitting next to Satan, because he's doing the same thing. You're doing it before men, he's doing it to God. You're just arm in arm with Satan. You're not arm in arm with God. You want to be arm in arm with God? Shut your mouth. Go into prayer and forgive. That's what you do. So here's the Mosaic Law, revealing to us the perfect righteousness of God. And at the same time, revealing what sinners we are and places us under condemnation. Having canceled the handwritten legal indebtedness against us, which was hostile to us. Any Christians, just like Satan, like to point out when another believer fails in their moral life. Of course, they fail to see their own sin. The Mosaic Law, impossible standard, indeed irrational standard for creatures with inherited sin nature. And this is the very purpose of the Mosaic Law. Is designed that way on purpose, to reveal to man that he is innately incapable of even 10 commandments, much less over 1,000. That man cannot keep even from the faults of his mind. That's what its purpose is, to show you what a wretched person you are. Now, is that fair? Is that fair to give us a standard that you know we cannot keep? Absolutely. Because why? Look, one man, Jesus Christ, he kept it. He kept every part of it, his entire life. He kept it through his adolescence, through his teenage years, his 20s. He kept it, never breaking it in mind or in action. So it's a fair law. Here's the Mosaic Law, revealing to us the perfect righteousness of God, and at the same time, revealing what sinners we are, and places us under condemnation. And what did God do it? Having canceled the handwritten legal indebtedness against us, which was hostile to us. And now we come to one of the greatest phrases in the grace of grace in all Scripture. He has taken it out of the way. The angelic conflict. Indeed, the Bible can be viewed as a supreme judicial scene. Now what we're going to look at is this, so that you'll see where I'm going. You're in a courtroom. Here's the evidence against you. And I mean, it is in condemning evidence. And the judge said, inadmissible. And the defense attorney says, well, I have nothing then. And that's what Satan says. If you're going to take it away, I have nothing. And God said, that's the point. They're under my grace. Let's take a look at the trial. One, man was created sinless. Adam and Eve in the garden. Two, man sinned and became spiritually dead in sin with the inherited sin nature passed down to all of us. Three, the standard of that righteousness was presented in the Mosaic Code, or Mosaic Law, or Mosaic Covenant. We saw in the 9:15 study this morning, the Mosaic Law is a covenant. It was enacted with blood. Blood. And that's how you enact a covenant. Make a covenant. Now, four. Okay. Issue in the trial. Can a loving God cast his creatures into an eternal lake of fire? That's what some people think. This is the great issue. Can a loving God cast his creatures into an eternal lake of fire? That's not the question of the trial. Here's the question. How can a perfectly righteous God not send all unrighteous creatures into an eternal lake of fire? That's the question. See, I deserve eternity separated from God. I deserve an eternal lake of fire. That's it. There's the indebtedness against me. Here I stand. It's over. I'm dead. It's over. I'm gone. I have no defense. How is God not going to send me to a lake of fire? How is God not going to send you to the lake of fire? That's the question of the trial. See? The issue in the trial is what we've examined in the 10 questions of Job. Now, put them in different order here, kind of developing the thought. Job 8:3. Does God pervert justice? This is in the trial. Or does the Almighty pervert what is right? If God saves one creature who is not perfect righteous, then his own perfect righteousness is perverted. His own justice is perverted. He would pervert what is right in his own essence. He then added Job 9:2. How? How can a man be righteous before God? How am I going to do it? I know I can't do it. I know I can't. Again, this is the issue. Man is born unrighteous. Man is born spiritually dead. Man is born with an inherited sin nature. How can such a one ever be right before God? I'm over. It's over for me. See, here is where religion steps in and shouts, do our list. Do what our denomination says, and you'll be right before God. But we know from the legal indebtedness against us that there is no way we can ever make ourselves right before God, no matter what religion says. Again, the problem in the court scene before God is stated, Job 4:17, can man be just before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Remember, what is the whole issue? How can God not cast all creatures into a lake of fire? Not how can he do it, how can he not do it? He's perfectly righteous. Of course, by our first birth, there is no way that a man can be just before God or pure before his Maker. So how can a perfectly righteous God save unrighteous man? Remember in this trial, Satan is standing there in the courtroom demanding that God sentence every human being, you and I, to eternal separation with God, and solemnly declares it in Job 14:4, where he says, who can make the clean out of the unclean? To which Satan answers in Scripture, no one. No one can do this. See? Who can make the clean out of the unclean? That's you and me. Who can make us clean? Satan says, no one. People, we're headed for the lake of fire. It's over. We're headed for eternal damnation. We have to understand what God must do to save us. Stated in Job 15:4. What is man that he should be pure? Or he was born of a woman, that he should be righteous. And that's a fact phrase, but we'll just take superficial here. What is it that we should be righteous? We can't be righteous. Here's the issue of the trial. The perfect righteousness of God and the total unrighteousness of man. Think for a moment. You're sitting on trial. They're talking about you. And you know you are no good. You know you're not pure. You know you are not righteous. And most important, you know you cannot make yourself pure or clean or righteous according to that standard, that legal dogma set up for you to completely obey We're guilty. Nothing we can do. Jared, I saw a great thing on ID the other day. This man, genius IQ, he orchestrated, raped, and murdered women. Now, they couldn't find him. They couldn't find him. And they finally caught him. But they needed his DNA to go against the DNA they found on one of his victims. And they couldn't get it. And they went in, they found a reason for at least putting him captured. They went into his apartment, his home. And people, they found all the evidence. They found pieces of articles from the women that he had raped and murdered. He found pictures. They found video recordings of how he tortured them. All these things. And he sat there so smugly. And he said, "You got all that information illegally. You cannot use it against me." And he just smiled. And the police, they looked at each other and said, "You know what? We have a problem. We have a legal problem." They went to the judge and to find out what the judge, and the whole drama while you're sitting there, that's when they give you a commercial and all that stuff. And it came back and the judge said, "Admissible." And so they got him. They sent him to prison for life. He was gone. Now, what if the judge had agreed? Inadmissible. He goes scot-free. Murder, rape, all these things, smiling, laughing at the court, goes scot-free. That's unfair. That's unfair. Look at what happened to you and me. Inadmissible evidence. The debt is canceled and taken out. It's not even going to be brought up. And finally, Satan, that attorney against you, rightly declares before the righteous judge, "How can a man be judged, be just with God? How can he be clean who is born of a woman?" He stated his whole case. God, human race, you and me, unrighteous, unclean, impure, nothing you can do about it. They can't make themselves any better. So they've got to go to my kingdom of darkness forever. So that brings us to point five. The first thing God did was to send his son into the world to go to the cross and bear the judgment for all the sins of the world, the sins of everyone who would believe in Jesus Christ, and the sins of everyone who would not believe in Jesus Christ. All sins are forgiven. And that's just the beginning. But I still have that standard against me. Think you remove that? Wow, I'm in. No, you're not in. You still owe him perfect righteousness. Point six. Then God judicially took away the standard by which he would judge all creatures, and we will see he took it away judicially by nailing it to the cross. Point seven. Then out of his love, he would impute to every creature who believed in Jesus Christ his own perfect righteousness. Therefore, making righteousness out of the unrighteous, which Satan declared no one can do, but God took the challenge in our behalf and told Satan, "I can do it, I will do it, and I will do it without the help of man." This is why God had to be man. This is why Jesus Christ had to be man. This is why he had to be God. This is why he had to be the God-man. A lot of people say, he's the God-man. Why is that important? Because if he's just man, God needed man's help. But if he's the God-man, doesn't need man's help. God, just God's. So, this should now flow for you. Having canceled the handwritten legal indebtedness against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken. This is the perfect tense used to emphasize the permanency of the removal of the legal indebtedness against us. He did this by sending Christ to the cross. There is one short passage that reveals all this to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God the Father, made him, his Son, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, perfect righteous, born without inheritance in nature and committed no sin in his life, to be sin on our behalf, judgment on the cross, so that we, members of the human race, might become, depending on faith in Christ, the righteousness of God in Him. Wow. See, you answer to the 10 questions of Job. Wow. Amen. Inadmissible evidence. 1 Peter 2:24. And He, Jesus Christ, He Himself, bore our sins in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin, buried with Him in baptism. Colossians 2:12. And live to righteousness, raised with Him by means of faith. For by His wounds you were healed, made clean and righteous. Remember, who can make the clean out of the unclean? God can. And He has taken, perfect tense, used here, indicates that sin is permanently judged on the cross, with the results that it can never be judged again under the law of double jeopardy. And people, that's an important principle of law to the Christian. The judicial law of double jeopardy is stated and related in Revelation 20, 12 through 15, where the unbeliever at the last judgment, not judged for his sins. They're judged on the cross. Judgment for his human good, which had placed him. What God does at the last judgment of the unrighteous, the sinner is brought there. He's there because he rejected Christ. He's not going to be judged on the basis of sin. They're taking care of the cross. God is so fair. So I'm going to take all your good deeds. Well, you don't have very many, but you have a lot. Okay, take all your good deeds and put them on the scale, and then I'm putting the cross on the other. You don't even stand a chance. And their condemnation will be, because they rejected Christ as they're there, condemnation, their dead works. The best way to grasp the impact of the perfect tense here is to translate this, and He has permanently removed. The pronoun refers to that legal indebtedness. That is the Mosaic law, which is hostile and kills us. He has permanently removed out of the way. This is so important. You and I, you have a scene on movie or TV where the judge says that this information, this evidence, is inadmissible or admissible. The whole case sometimes depends on that. There goes my case. The defense attorney, when the judge says inadmissible, that's my case. That's all I had. I have DNA. I have pictures. I have video. I have everything. And you're saying it's inadmissible? I have no case. And God smiles. That's the point. That's the point. That is what happened in the great trial going on. Satan tries to bring up the fact that we were born in sin and spiritual death, and we've committed personal sins, and Jesus Christ stands as our defense attorney, inadmissible. I've already paid for it. And God the Father slams down the gavel, so be it. So the fact that we have violated the Mosaic law will never be brought up before God. It will be brought up before man by your Christian friends, but not before God. A beautiful passage that presents this scene, Revelation 12:10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. He is permanently removed out of the way. That's what God did. This aorist active participle of the verb meaning to nail, He nailed it to the cross. Again, the action of the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb, permanently removed. How? By nailing it to the cross. So in this one verse, we've had two aorist participles showing two actions that took place before God removed the Mosaic law at a trial. First, aorist participle having canceled the IOU. Then the aorist participle having nailed it to the cross. On these two actions are coterminous in preceding and allowing for the action of the main verb, the debt is canceled when it was nailed to the cross. People, only the cross is the debt canceled. Only at the cross is the IOU removed. Having canceled the IOU, having nailed it, the Mosaic law, to the cross, God permanently removed the Mosaic Law as a legal indebtedness against us. Wow. I stand innocent. Well, that's not fully right. There's still the perfect righteousness. Oh no, there's no way I'm going to be righteous. So, how can I be righteous before God? Thank you for asking. You are now recipients of God's perfect righteousness by faith in Christ. You mean, all I have to do is simple faith in Jesus Christ as my Savior, and I am righteous before God forever. That's all. That's all you have to do. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved for all eternity. A totally non-meritorious faith, because all the work has been accomplished by Christ. Now, this trial that we've been looking at not only involves human beings, but is to thrust us right into the angelic conflict coming up in the next verse. Now, we have a song I want to sing. He made me free. This is our closing hymn. He made me free and gets ready for the communion service. And I wanted to go through the service before we sang this. Think about what you're reading. Think about it. Think about it personally. Each one of us. I think some of the conversations I have is listening to people's testimony of how they came to believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. I love it. I love hearing these. They're absolutely phenomenal. So think about yourself as we stand and sing, He Made Me Free.
I have drifted for so long, with my life so full of wrong, that the Lord just turned His back on me. But He took the trembling hand of a lost and lonely man. He broke the chains from mortal shame and made me free. Yes, He took away my sin from the soul it had been, and He helped my blinding eyes again to see. Oh yes, and now I understand the beauty of salvation's plan. Christ on the cross, He paid the loss and made me free. I had sunk so deep in shame, and recalling on His name, all the joys of life had turned to misery. But then He gave me back control of a life and wandering soul, removed the fears and dried my tears, and made me free. Yes, He took away the sin from my soul where it had been, and He gave me back the faith that I might see. Now I'm so glad I understand the promise of salvation's plan. Christ on the cross, He bore the loss and made me free.
That causes us to remember of all that Christ has done. That is the celebration of the Eucharist. And I think everyone here understands the two elements, the bread. We're studying this in the first class, the 9:15 class, under the concept of the New Covenant. And when I'm through with that, we'll spend the entire hour on one of these classes. But we're still working on our way of understanding how the New Covenant is mentioned in this ritual, even though the New Covenant has nothing to do with the church. It's for Israel. It was made for Israel. It will be enacted at the second advent, at the opening of the millennial kingdom. But it's part of our ceremony, and we'll be seeing why in our study. It is our custom, as we pass out the bread, everyone hold the bread till everyone is served, and we'll take communion with Him by taking communion together. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are, and even those words fall so sharp, we when we grasp what you did for us. When we grasp all you did. When you took our sinless life and said it's inadmissible. You took the standard of righteousness, nailed it to the cross, and saved us simply by believing in Christ. We thank you, Heavenly Father, Colossians. We thank you for this ritual that causes us just to pause and to think of what it cost you to save us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for I received from the Lord. So Paul, after being a believer, went to the desert. Christ came to him physically and taught him. And so he received from the Lord that which I deliver unto you. And if any pastor's worth his salt, he receives from the Holy Spirit that which he delivers in the teaching of the Word of God. I deliver to you that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, bread represents his death on the cross, and he gives thanks for it, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Heavenly Father, may we never forget and move away from the shadow of the cross, where you took our past, where you took the law, the debt, the certificate of debt against us, and nailed it to the cross. You did that. The Romans put nails in his hand. That just hurt him physically. You put the Mosaic law and all our sins, that killed him spiritually. How awesome, how amazing is the story of the cross. Father, we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. It's our custom that everyone hold the cup till everyone has been served, that we may take communion with him as we take communion with one another. Thank you. Will you please stand? In the same way, he, Jesus Christ, took the cup after the Passover. Passover is over. This is for the church. Saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. One thing in all of the three accounts of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when they had completed the upper room supper, the last Passover, the first communion, they left singing psalms. Psalm probably 116, 118, somewhere in there. I'm going to ask you, let's sing this hymn one more time. He made me free in closing. I know it's running a little late, but let's just take time, as the disciples did in the Lord, to close with song. This will be our closing prayer.
I had drifted for so long, with my life so full of wrong, that the Lord should have turned his back on me. But he took the trembling hand of a lost and lonely man. He broke the chain from mortal sin and made me free. Yes, he took away the sin from the soul where it had been, and he helped my blinding eyes again to see. Oh yes, and now I understand the beauty of salvation's plan. Christ on the cross, he paid the cost and made me free. I had sunk so deep in shame, never calling on his name. All the joy of life had turned to misery. And then he gave me back control of my lost and wandering soul, removed the fears and dried my tears and made me free. Yes, he took away the sin from my soul where it had been, and he gave me back the faith that I might see. Now I'm so glad I understand the promise of salvation's plan. Christ on the